If you have a copy of the scriptures, please turn with me to 2 Kings. We're looking at the end of chapter 23 through the first verse of chapter 24. Last week, we began our fall series on the book of Habakkuk, I've titled Leaning into a Broken World. Habakkuk is a book written during a difficult time in the lives of God's people. And it teaches us in many ways to lean into that brokenness. It teaches us what it looks like to live faithfully in a difficult time. And last week, we looked at the life of King Josiah, who was likely the king while Habakkuk was growing up, the king in Judah. Today, we're going to look at the two kings that follow King Josiah, who would have been the kings while Habakkuk was ministering and prophesying. They are not as good, we shall say, as Josiah. So we're going to do a little bit of overlap. We're going to look at the death of Josiah kind of through two kings following him. But this is 2 Kings 23, verses 28 through 24:1. Would you please stand for the reading of God's word? Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone according to his assessment to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebidah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Father, we pray this morning that you would send your Holy Spirit to us, that you would help us to look into this story of real people and real places from thousands of years ago, and help us see you at work in the lives of your people. We pray today also that you would make our Savior beautiful to us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Today I want to talk with you about what it means to read the Bible well. If we are people that want to be formed and want to be shaped by the Word of God, we must commit ourselves to learning to read the Bible well. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk about how to do that, and I want to illustrate, hopefully, how to do that from this passage. And the first thing you can see in this passage, or the first thing that's going to help us understand this passage, is that if we want to read the Bible well, we have to understand its context. Understand its context. What's fascinating is that what is happening in these verses is real. It is historical. This story of Josiah being killed at Megiddo is a real thing that happened. We know that this battle took place in 609 BC. If you look on the front of your bulletin, there is a picture of the place that is called Megiddo. Those are pictures of the excavations that are going on there where artifacts have been recovered from this particular battle. So we know this happened. We know when this happened. And the broader context of what is going on in these verses in the story is that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, this Necho, he's actually the second Necho, who's a Pharaoh in Egypt. He is marching north from Egypt to join forces with the Assyrians. And they are going to fight against this new power that has arisen east of them, the Babylonians. So King Josiah marches to Megiddo to block Pharaoh from joining up with the Assyrians. And it's interesting because at this time, Megiddo was not a city that was part of the territory of Judah. So Josiah likely had to conquer Megiddo, which was either in the control of the Egyptians or the Assyrians, to then block Pharaoh's advance. Well, Pharaoh arrives, and the story ends somewhat anticlimactically because Josiah is killed almost immediately and the town is overthrown. So Josiah, the good king of Judah, maybe even the best king of Judah, his reign ends there. But the story doesn't end there. You see, verse 30 there in chapter 23 tells us what happens after Josiah's death. And the people of Judah gather together and they install his son Jehoahaz as the king. They perhaps do this because they believe that Jehoahaz will continue Josiah's opposition to the Assyrians and the Egyptians. They're thinking that Jehoahaz is going to be like his dad. Well, the Pharaoh, as he's coming back from joining with the Assyrians, realizes what the people of Judah have done in setting up a new king, and Necho asserts control. And so Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months before Pharaoh deposes him and then imprisons him and installs Josiah's other son, a guy named Eliakim, and then he renames Eliakim. He renames him Jehoiakim. You see, what Pharaoh is doing there is not only is he setting up his own puppet king, he is also asserting his authority over the kings of Judah. To name something is to have authority over it, even if you can't keep it from crying after you've named it. It's okay. Babies are welcome in our church. So Pharaoh is asserting his control. He's asserting his control over Jehoahaz. He's asserting his control over Jehoiakim. He renames him so that everyone, it's clear to them that Pharaoh is actually superior to Eliakim. And then what the Pharaoh does is he turns and he looks at this new king, Jehoiakim, and he says, "You're going to pay me because of how rebellious my new kingdom has been. You're going to pay me because of how rebellious Judah has been." So he exacts a tribute from them. And Jehoiakim, who is a wicked king, just like Jehoahaz was, pays this tribute. Well, the story doesn't end there because things being as complex politically as they were in the time, it's not too much longer before Nebuchadnezzar, who is the king of Babylon, marches west. And he marches west and he overthrows the Assyrians, and then he marches through Judah on his way to defeat the Egyptians. And when he marches through Judah, what we learn is that Jehoiakim becomes his servant for 3 years. That's verse 1 there of chapter 24. So the king of Judah, who's been set up by the Pharaoh of Egypt, is now a servant king of the Babylonian Empire. And he does that for 3 years, and then he rebels. That was a lot of information I just gave you. And here's what I want to say. What I want you to see this morning is that all of this stuff happened. Like, these were real people. living in a real place that you can still see. You could go walk around Megiddo. You could walk around Jerusalem. You can go and see this. And reading the Bible well means that we have to commit ourselves to the hard work of understanding complicated histories, complicated cultural realities. Reading the Bible well means that we're willing to dig in and study what was actually going on in the lives of these people that we are reading about. A good study Bible will help you there. But let me give an example of what it means to understand how the context fills out what a verse means. One of many people's favorite verses in the Bible comes from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 29:11. Many of you are nodding at me, which I'm assuming means you know it and you like it. Which in the verse says, the Lord says to his people, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And we read that and we really like it. But the actual context of that verse doesn't mean what we wish it meant. You see, it doesn't mean that every situation we're a part of is going to turn out good. Or that every difficulty we experience in our life is going to somehow reverse course and we will prosper in it. You see, this is a promise God gives his people as he is removing them from the land. This is a promise God gives to his people as they are about to be overthrown by the Babylonians and taken into captivity. And the point of that verse is not that it's okay, like none of the bad stuff's really going to happen. It's that the bad stuff is going to happen, but I am going to be with you. My purposes for my people are not yet done. God is promising in those verses not that every individual situation gets better, but that God is faithful to his promises and faithful to his people. You see, we have to understand context, or else we end up reading the Bible in ways that offer us hope that's false, or offer us action that is wrong or deformed. And so what I want you to see is these verses, this story that we've just read and unpacked together, this is the world and this is the time in which the prophet Habakkuk writes. And it's important, just again, to note, these are real people in a real place. And these events actually happened. And the reason it's so important for us to continually return to that is that Christianity is a historical faith. Christianity hinges on the idea that God has actually been at work in history. It hinges on the idea that at the center of the universe, at the center of the story of the universe, God became man. And he lived a faithful life and was crucified. And more than that, 3 days after he was crucified, he rose again from the dead. Guys, if none of that happened actually, we have no hope. We should all figure out something else to do on Sunday mornings. We can sleep in. The center of the Christian faith is history. It is historical. And so when we come to stories like this that seem just full of bad news upon bad news, it's helpful for us to recognize that God is at work in history. God is at work even when it doesn't seem apparent. God is at work even when looking around you would think, what is happening in the lives of God's people here? You might feel the same way about your own life looking around at your own society. What is happening in the world? How is God at work? Guys, this is a question God's people have asked for centuries, but God is always at work. That's why it's important, if we want to read the Bible well, that we understand the context. We see how God is working in history. But more than that, if we want to read the Bible well, we don't only need to understand the context, but we need to find ourselves in the text. We need to find where our lives connect to the story, where our lives connect to the gospel in the stories of the Bible. Here's a general rule of thumb for that idea. You are never the hero of the story. you are never the hero of the story. If you read the story of David and Goliath and you walk away thinking, I need to be more like David, you've missed the point. The story of David and Goliath is not a story about how you can slay the Goliaths in your life, be that weight loss or scheduling issues or sin. That's not the point of the story of David and Goliath. The people that we should identify with in the story of David and Goliath is not David or Goliath or King Saul. Really, the place we identify in that particular story is with the terrified soldiers that flee the first time Goliath steps out to talk. They run away when Goliath speaks. Like, that's kind of us in the story. So then where are we in this story? Where do we find ourselves in these stories of kings reigning for weeks at a time and being wicked and being removed? I think there's a couple places in this text we can find ourselves. For one thing, notice that God's people name their own king. Did you notice that? So Josiah has been killed, and they go and set up Jehoahaz as the king. They go and make him their king. God's people are hoping, it seems, that he will continue Josiah's opposition to Assyria and to Egypt. And it doesn't hurt that perhaps Josiah was trying to make the Babylonians think he was kind of on their team. That's possible. So what you see is God's people seeking control. God's people seeking security for themselves. They're trying to chart a way forward that minimizes risk and danger. More than that, look at verse 1 in chapter 24. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He conquers Judah. He makes Jehoiakim his servant king. But what Jehoiakim does next is incredible for its foolishness. He rebels against Babylon. And his plan for God's people, the people of Israel, is to get help from Egypt. So he rebels against Babylon, and he's going to go to Egypt. If you read the book of Jeremiah, who is a contemporary of this whole narrative, one of Jeremiah's constant refrains is, don't go to Egypt. Like, don't do it. God has already rescued you out of Egypt. Why would you go back to them and look for security and hope? Friends, this is where we can find ourselves in this story. We can see our own foolish and sinful hearts in this story, because we are constantly tempted to look for security in the very things that the gospel has set us free from. What Jehoiakim's plan here is the anti-Exodus. It's like, we're going to go back to Egypt and everything's going to be great. God has saved them out of Egypt. He has rescued them out of Egypt. And he wants to go back and find security and comfort there. And what I want to suggest is that we are constantly tempted to do the same thing. We look for comfort and security in the very things that Christ has freed us from. How many times do you look for comfort and security in other people's approval? The gospel is the good news that you have worth and you are full of dignity because you are made in God's image and redeemed by the blood of his son. And yet we think, if people would just think I'm good, if people would just think I'm smart, if people would just think I'm competent, then I would really feel good. How many times do we look for security in our physical appearance? That's not only something women struggle with, by the way, guys. We all want to be seen as attractive. And we think to ourselves, if I can just hit, you know, one more lap at the gym, then finally I will be attractive to people. Again, the gospel has freed us from such foolish attempts to construct our own identity, but we so readily return to those things for comfort and security. The same is true of power. The same is true of performance. The same is true of money. The gospel has set us free from feeling like money is the thing that brings us security, and yet we all think that if we just had a little bit more, things would be fine. Another foolish one. This is one perhaps I've struggled with, and maybe none of you have. And if that's the case, then more power to you. Netflix. And here's what I mean. I had a campus minister friend at our previous church in North Carolina who told me one time that Netflix is the most abused drug on the college campus. And what he meant was college students were ending their days by just zoning out in front of Netflix, trying to numb themselves. And they were doing it all in the interest of sort of self-care or relaxing. I do the same thing. It is really easy for me at night to just turn on The Office again. It's like a comfortable pair of sweatpants. And you just sit there and sort of let it happen to you. And the reality is that staying up late and watching Netflix never actually gives you rest. It just sort of kicks your problems down the road a little bit farther. We keep turning away from the actual thing that can give us rest, which is Christ, and turning towards other things for comfort and security. I read a brilliant column from a woman named Heather Havrileski. She is an internet author, and she writes a secular advice column called Ask Polly. It is not advice in general I would commend to you, but she said something absolutely brilliant in one of her columns to a woman who had grown bitter over constantly being rejected by men. And her response to this woman is this. She said, and this was in all caps, so this is like internet shouting. You are currently praying at the altar of the most tedious religion in the universe. That's us. That is our hearts. We are so constantly tempted to reject the security that is real in Christ and try to find it at the altar of the most tedious religion in the universe, which is whatever we can construct for ourselves. You see, the reality is that trying to find comfort and security outside of Christ never actually works, and it's good news that it doesn't actually work. Because if it actually worked, we would have no hope. It is God's grace that watching Netflix for 3 hours at night doesn't actually give you rest. It is God's grace that you can't eat enough or drink enough or be approved of enough in your life to feel comfort and security. Sin and idols never bring flourishing. They can't. They only have the power to take more and more from us and to destroy us. One Christian theologian, a guy named Augustine, who's probably the most important theologian in the history of the church, he is famous for saying, the penalty for sin is sin. And his point is that the penalty for sin is that we endure the effects of sin. Sin can never bring flourishing to us. The penalty for sin is that we experience the robbing of life that is intrinsic to what sin is. So when we find ourselves in the Bible, so often the place where we find ourselves in the biblical text is in the position of those who need to repent and turn away from sin. Finding ourselves in the text means that we find ourselves constantly in need of a Savior who has rescued us. The final thing that we have to do if we want to read the Bible well, we have to understand the context. We have to find ourselves. We have to see Jesus. We have to see Jesus in the text. You see, friends, everything in the Bible prepares for, describes, or results from the person and work of Jesus. Everything in the Bible is about Jesus. Martin Luther said, if you remove Christ from the scriptures, there is nothing left. Everything is about Jesus. You see, this passage moves from a really good king, Josiah, to a really, really bad king, Jehoahaz, who was on the job for 3 months. And the verdict in the Bible on him is he was a wicked king. Like, what can you do in 12 weeks to earn that much approbation, or not approbation, whatever the bad word is, disapproval from the Bible. The verdict on Jehoahaz's life is he was wicked for 12 weeks of work. Congratulations, Jehoahaz. Jehoiakim is even more wicked than Jehoahaz. He is an evil and wicked king. God's people have gone from a good king to a bad king to a really bad king. And think about this. Think about the tribute to Pharaoh that Jehoiakim pays. He is asking for 750 pounds of silver and 75 pounds of gold. That's a lot of money. I mean, it's probably around $1 million given today's value. And look at how Jehoiakim pays the tribute. Do you see what he does? He taxes the people. Jehoiakim had that much money in his checking account. He had that much money in his royal treasury. Jehoiakim's posture was to impoverish the people to maintain his own financial position. And friends, because everything in the Bible is about Jesus, when we see a bad king, what it does is it helps us to long for and to see our need of a good king. Jehoiakim steals from the poor so that he can remain rich. But friends, Jesus was rich. And for your sakes, he became poor that you might be rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says that explicitly. Jesus is the opposite of Jehoiakim. He is what Jehoiakim should have been. And so when you're wading through the Old Testament and you find these people who are so clearly evil and wicked, it should drive us again and again to recognize the goodness of the king that God has given us in himself. That God has given us his own son to be our king. And unlike Jehoiakim, who enriches himself and who impoverishes his people, Jesus impoverishes himself to enrich his people. He gives us everything he has, up to and including his exact life. Friends, reading the Bible well means that we understand the context, that we find ourselves, and that we see Jesus everywhere in the Bible. And when we do that, reading the Bible actually anchors us in the gospel. Reading the Bible anchors us in the truest story of the world. It anchors us in what Christ has done. And reading the Bible well is so important because it keeps us from ways of reading that will deform and harm us, that will heap shame and guilt upon us. You see, friends, if you come to the Bible and think that it is telling nothing but stories about people you need to be more like, your whole life is going to feel like you are full of guilt and shame because you can never measure up. You can't even be more like Jesus. But the point of the Bible is to show you your need for a Savior and the Savior you have for that need. Reading the Bible well leads us again and again to repent and believe and strive for new obedience, and to repent and believe and strive for new obedience. The Bible is teaching us the gospel. It's not just how we begin in the Christian life, it is how we breathe and finish in the Christian life as well. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess how easy it is for us to turn away from the gospel and to find comfort and security in other places. We confess how readily we seek to think that if we could just be better, our lives would improve. Would you continue the work of exposing the false stories that we believe about ourselves and about you and about the world? Would you continue the work of granting us the grace of repentance and working faith in our hearts? Father, help us to turn again and again to Christ our Savior. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen.